Our meeting. I enjoyed that. John's Gospel, chapter 7. What I was thinking about tonight is I'm compiling a little list or a little booklet, I guess you could say, of things that people, openers that people use to break into the gospel. We heard a real good one last Thursday morning, okay? Because everyday circumstances, Greg just shared with us one that he didn't think was a gospel opener, but it actually it opened the door for a spiritual conversation, asking that man how his family was, right? And Loudon shared with us last week at the breakfast, he said one of his friends was over, or someone was over at his house, and they said, "Well, nice house you got here." And Loudon said something to the effect, "Well, it's a nice temporary dwelling." The guy said, "What do you mean temporary dwelling? You just built this house. What do you mean you're going to move now?" He said, "No, I got a better house up here." And there was a conversation. He was waiting for an opportunity to open the door. You know, it reminds me of the story about the barber that got saved. I think most of us have heard that one. And he got saved, and he was, the guy that led him to the Lord was trying to encourage him to share his faith, you know. And next week he said, "Well, do you share your faith, everybody?" No. "Well, you know, this week." "Well, you know, so next time you saw him, you know, the barber, he's got somebody in the chair." And back in the old days when they used to shave people, and he says to the guy, he says, "You're ready to die." So I guess we'd have to think about timing too, right? So anyway, I'd appreciate your prayers for the gospel outreach, the outdoor open-air ministry. It looks like I'll be on my own for a while. And Mark Galabaugh was here with me last week. We went down to Georgetown, preached down there, and then we went over to Montague and preached to different places over there. We had a real good time. We're giving out gospel tracts now all winter long. You people say, "Well, you give no tracts." Well, there's nobody walking the streets that time of year, you know. So anyway, so we're giving out gospel tracts and having conversations with people too. So I'd appreciate your prayer. I also picked up on what Greg's prayer was also about. If you're a garbage man, I was over at Rachel and Alan's last week, and they're talking, and "Well, what do you want to be when you grow up?" They asked little Daniel. He says, "I want to be a garbage man." And Alan was shocked out of his tree. "What do you mean a garbage man?" He thought that was a pretty good... But if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what you are, because you have the Lord, and that's all that really matters. So we're going to read the first 31 verses in John's Gospel, chapter 7. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, 'Depart thence and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself unto the world.' And neither did his brethren believe in him." So that's the second time we see that expression, brethren, that we're going to see it down in verse 10 again. So this is referring to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brothers, because all the people, they were all Jews. They use this word expressly to talk about all Jews. In this portion, we have three different distinct classes. We have this idea of the brethren, and then down in verse 11, then the Jews sought him in the feast. Well, they were all Jews, but this was a special class of Jews, the ruling class of Jews, because we're going to find out a little bit more about the other people in relation to those Jews. So verse 5, "Neither did his brothers believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, 'My time is not yet come.'" This is three times we'll have this expression in this chapter. "But your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And when he had said these things unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Excuse me. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but secretly. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man can speak openly of him for fear of the Jews." So this is what I was saying, this class. They were all Jews going up because that was the feasts that they were going up to. But no, for fear of the Jews, because it says they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue in other places. Verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you go about to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" Then Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you unto circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but it is of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man where he is from, but when Christ cometh, no man knows where he is from." And then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know from where I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man has done?" Lord, will bless to us the reading of his word. Whenever I'm looking at a portion, I like to break it up. Sometimes you can find some alliteration, sometimes you can't. But part of it is just so I sort of know what the sections are dealing with. The first section, verses 1 to 13, someone has classified this as opposition from his family. And then verses 14 to 31, opposition from the Jews. And then the last section, 32 to 53, opposition from the Pharisees. Just before I came, I opened up another little book, and he gave a very simplistic outline. He says verses 1 to 13 was before the feast, verses 14 to 40 is during the feast, and from 40 onward to the end of the chapter was after the feast. I thought that was a very simple thing. So you can see what's happening. This time before the feast, when he's there with his brothers, and the discussion, they're trying to get him to go up, and then what's happening during the feast period, and then after the fallout after the feast. Last few weeks, Leonard was dealing with chapter 6. This is 6 months later. Okay, how do we know that? Well, in chapter 6, we had the Passover that was dealt with, and here we have the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. In chapter 6, we're dealing with the manna and Jesus as the bread of life. But here in the tabernacles, the priest, one of the things that they did, the priests brought water from the pool of Siloam into the temple, and they offered drink offerings each day. And this was an example or as a reminder of God providing water in the wilderness when they smote the rock. Another thing that they did each night, They lit these giant candelabra, and the temple site was completely illuminated. You're not going to find that in the Bible, but you're going to find that in the Jewish writings. These were things that they did at the feast every year. So we're going to break it open now for discussion. Verses 1 to 13, I've opened that up, was a challenge. The first challenge I see, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So his first challenge was to trying to stay alive. And we know that the Lord Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. But yet during this whole time, they were trying to kill him. And for this reason, he went up and he was teaching in the northern part of Israel. And in this chapter, he's coming down and he's going to be in the region of Judea from this period forward. So any comments on verse 1, the first section, the first few verses? One thing we know, that the Jews were told to go down to Jerusalem three times a year. The first time was the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that, and then the Feast of the First Fruits. And then the second time they were supposed to go down was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, we would call it. And that was 50 days after. And then this was the third time, and this would correspond to it was the seventh month, but it would correspond to the October period and the fall harvest. And it's interesting because in that period, they call it the Feast of Weeks, but there was two other feasts. There was the Feast of Trumpets, and there was the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, where they all gathered, and it was like outdoor camping. They made this little booths, and they slept out to remind them of the 40 years in the desert. But it's interesting that the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles would be the highlight rather than the Day of Atonement. I would have thought that the Day of the Atonement would have been the highlight of that period. It seems, but they seem to put the emphasis on the last section.
Mm-hmm. And at that time, it says that when he did this on the Sabbath, it says that for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, which ties right into chapter 7 here, where it says that they sought to kill him. So again, the Jews sought to kill him. That's why he didn't want to be in Judea. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, some Bible scholars have even tried to change chapter 6 and chapter 7 and to so that sort of this sort of falls closer in line to it. So you sort of, because when I'm studying this and I'm getting down there, and it seems like he introduces this healing out of nowhere until you read those three or four verses together, and then you see he's talking about the Sabbath and the man being made whole on the Sabbath, which was over in chapter 5.
Is because my hour has not yet come. I think there's different thoughts there, but I think the first two is just that maybe the time there, the time to show himself, the time to show himself and open. He wanted to do things quiet. He didn't want to do things just to gain popularity. Often he would tell people, don't tell anybody what's happened. When he healed somebody, he would say, just go to the priest and be cleansed, or but don't tell anybody. He didn't come here to just become popular. He didn't come here just to get fame. He came here to teach and to show humility and love and compassion to the poor and so on. So the time there perhaps was a time to show himself off. that wasn't his reason for coming. They had the wrong idea. And also, we can see clearly that Jesus did have brothers. They weren't just cousins. They were actual brothers. And we know from Matthew where the Lord said that Joseph was not to be with his wife until after Jesus was born. And then they had the usual marital relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So it becomes fairly clear that Jesus actually had physical brothers who we can read about.
He had four brothers. And it's amazing, it says in that verse, that for even his brothers did not believe in him. So here we got four brothers who did not believe in him. But of course, at the end of the book of the Bible, we see two of the brothers came to know the Lord Jesus. That would be Jude and James. That's quite amazing, isn't it?
Amen.
Something else too, like brothers already mentioned, the brothers believe that his success would depend on based on the world's acceptance of him. Go show yourself to the world. And of course, that's not what his life was based on, was it? He was to be accepted of the Father, of course, and he came to be a light to the dark world. But they didn't believe in him, and so on. And something else about the Jews, it has been said that the Jews of Jerusalem looked down on the Jews from Galilee. They had their noses up in the air, the Jews from Jerusalem. And of course, the Lord was, he said, all these disciples from Galilee except for Jews.
Amen. And there was a long history of that too, because of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. They were idol worshippers too, right? So these ones down in Judea, Judah and Benjamin, they were really following the Lord. Well, sort of, you know. Verse 2, we have a time marker here, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I like what Leonard did when he was going through John chapter 6. He talked about the different Passovers. Because when I was a young Christian, I'm thinking, well, how do they know that it was 3 years or 3.5 years? Because I'm not seeing any dates in my Bible. But what they're doing is they're counting these Passovers, and that's how they figure out it was three, you know, and 3.5 years, or 3 years, 3.5 years. And then we have this Feast of the Tabernacles, which places it 6 months later. And just a little thought there. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles, wasn't this the Feast of Jehovah? And now all of a sudden they've turned it into the Jewish feast. And then the other side of the coin is somebody could say, well, this was for Gentile readers, so Gentile readers would understand that it was a Jewish feast. There's two different thoughts in that.
Yeah, they use that term, the Jews sought to kill him, or the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
When they talk about the Jews sought to kill him, it wasn't all the Jews.
No.
The religious elite that wanted to kill him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why when I read through verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him, and then in verse 13, for fear of the Jews, and then verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast. So was that religious group. I talked about this as a challenge. One challenge was trying to stay alive. The second one was resisting his brother's suggestion to sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. Go up now, make yourself, show yourself, and if you want to be a star, now that's the place to do it. And no man does anything in secret. So, but their words were mockery and scorn. And remember the temptation. We had that same idea. The devil wanted to offer all these things to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ended up saying, "You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So the Lord Jesus, he had his timetable, as Brother Don was bringing up, my time is not yet come, and he wasn't going to take a shortcut to achieve his end.
I think we can learn a practical lesson too. You know, the Lord giving us here a good example of, let's not show ourselves off. Let's not try to be important. If we're doing a work for the Lord, do it humbly. As the Lord said, when you're giving money, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Do it in secret. When you're praying, pray in secret, in your private prayers, not out on the streets like the Pharisees did. So I'm really religious activities to be such as we do it, not for show, but for the glory of God, not for our own glory. I think that's an important lesson, good practical lesson for us.
Amen. Verse 5, neither did his brothers believe in him. And I think most of us in this room have had to deal with that whole relationship problem. You're the single Christian in your family. I mean, like I envy the ones that grew up in Christian families, and you know, but when you're the first one in the family that gets saved and everybody's like looking at you and you know, and scrutinize you with a fine-tooth comb, and you know, Brother Jock have felt that when he was visiting just recently, going down south and so on, and dealing with your brothers and sisters that know you, they've known you from that. You listen, if you do one good thing, you know, it will, or 100 good things, they're forgotten like this. But you do one bad thing, people never forget that. Isn't that right? So people are always thinking about that. So we're always dealing with this relationship problem, you know. And the other idea is misconceptions. You know, we're going to find that the Jews had this also. They had these preconceived ideas what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And his brothers, they're living in the same house. You're not the Messiah. I mean, you're just our older brother. That's all you are. But I want to think about that. Do we have preconceived ideas who the Antichrist is, for example? You know, like I remember years ago, I mean, they used to talk about Henry Kissinger, can't even say his name, Kissinger. And you know, and then people talk about, well, you know, well Trump, well, no, Trump couldn't be the Antichrist because everybody hates him. You know, the Antichrist, everybody's going to love, right? You know, so then Elon Musk comes on the scene and everybody's saying, wow, you know, Tesla cars, and he's a multi-billionaire, you know, and, you know, and then Mark Zuckerberg, he used to be the hero and everybody hates him, you know, so... Is it somebody that's going to be in obscurity and all of a sudden rise to power? Or is it someone that's almost among us right now? So you can see this is the way they were looking at the Messiah. You know, they were saying, oh no, it can't be somebody we know. It has to be somebody wonderful that all of a sudden appears on the scene. So,
so Israel's wanderings are not over yet. Now, when you look in at our chapter, then there's a number of things happening in this chapter that really illuminate what the Lord's mind is on the Feast of Tabernacles in relation to this time. The first one is what we see in verse 6, my time has not yet come. The time for the Lord Jesus to show himself publicly and openly as the Messiah and offer himself publicly as the coming Messiah in his glory and kingdom to come has not come yet. He has to come. He does go, and he goes in more in a secret way, as it says in verse 10, in a way that he is not offering himself yet as that that king that will come in blazing glory, but he's coming as the Messiah that is to sacrifice himself, as we saw in the previous chapter. And so that is one instance where the Lord Jesus is reminding the wanderings of the Jews over yet. He is coming. He's offering himself as the Messiah, but he has to come as the one who is to give life to death. And then there's another one. If you go to Deuteronomy 16, at the end of that, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, it talks there about the fact that the Jews were to, or the Israel were supposed to judge, righteous judgment, just judgment. What does the Lord Jesus say in chapter 7, verse 24? He said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, the Jews would have known that passage in Deuteronomy 16. And so they should have learned from all those feasts, you need to have a righteous judgment, just judgment that goes along with these feasts. And so he is accusing the Jews of not being just in their judgment, and so on. So, and then of course, further down, we'll look at that later, in verse 37, 38, and so on. And after all the joy of that feast, you know, you Jews, you might not have that joy yet. No, you don't, because the real joy is coming with the Lord Jesus, and it's only through him where you have the ultimate fulfillment of that coming feast, the coming King. And he is the one who is the satisfaction for even for the Jews and for us as well.
Okay, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you." As soon as you read that, it almost sounds like a contradiction, because over in chapter 16, it talks about the world hating you. But you have to remember always when we're reading these verses, we have to remember it's context, context, context. So he's talking to Jesus' brothers at this time. So the world cannot hate you because you're of the world. But you and I, we are in the Lord, and the world will hate us because we're doing the works of God, where these were doing the works that are evil in verse 7. And the other thing about this divine timetable in verses 6 and verses 8, you know, go up to the feast, I don't go up the feast because my time is not yet come. And I want to ask us if we actually are aware of putting our hands, our life in God's hands. Like remember that song that we sang, "Our time is in thy hands"? Every day that when you're making decisions, are you saying, "Okay, well, I'm going to do, Lord, what you want me to do today. I don't have my own agenda. I'm going to say, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do?" And I think this is part of giving our life back to the Lord, that we have to always remember that.
Words about the Lord Jesus, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." So that verse nails it, that it is his mother's children. It is not just his cousins.
Amen. Then the last four verses in this here section, verses 10 to 13, it says, "When his brothers were gone up, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but secretly." So one of the things I was thinking about in this is, where were the apostles at this time? Were they with them? Or was this part of the time that he was spending alone? We know the Lord, lots of times the disciples were rowing across the sea, and then they get over to the other side, and he was already there. So the Lord spent a lot of time alone also. You know, we always think about him as surrounded by by a bunch of people. And it's a reminder for us that we have to spend time alone with the Lord also.
Would it have been, this is your question, would it have been customary during the feast to go and spend time with your own family? I can see he's gone back with his brothers, his family. Would it have been customary at the time for the disciples to go along and back to their own family to celebrate these feasts together as a family?
Well, he was up in Galilee, and that's where they were at that time. So I don't know if that was part of it.
Well,
good suggestion.
What the Jews would do from certain little villages and towns, they would go with big crowds, go up to Jerusalem from a particular place. So most likely, in an ordinary setting, the brothers of the Lord, together with the Lord himself, and
mm-hmm. Safety in numbers.
So the fact that he is not going with them is kind of out of the ordinary. Now I have a question for you.
Okay.
It says in, actually here in the Gospel of John, it mentions that quite a few times the world will hate you and so on, as it says here in chapter 7. How do you balance that with, for example, what it says in 1 Timothy 3, for example, what it says about qualification for an elder. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. So how can you have a good testimony among those who are outside, and yet at the same time, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, you might be hated by the world?
Well, if a person is just and honest, and you're a carpenter, if you do good work, or you cut corners, and you say, well, this is the price, and then all of a sudden, when they find out after it's done that it wasn't done right, you know, so they have nothing to point at you. You're without reproach. You know, of course, whenever you're going to speak the gospel or share the gospel, you're going to cross swords with people, and people will be offended, but. But then again, you know, like as Greg mentioned here tonight, you know, when he was talking, someone opened up his heart to them. You know what I mean? So people, you know, we always think that the unbelievers are in one sense, are not our enemies, but you know what I mean, that they're against us. But actually, there's people that actually are thirsty for the truth and for peace with God. So I think we have to always remember those things. Verse 12.
Even of our Jesus, by his time, he could say, who convinces me of sin? So he was above the board in every area. And even the world respects people who practice what they preach.
Mm-hmm.
Now, even though they may hate you, there's still respect there.
Yeah, amen.
It says they hear them without a cause.
Mm-hmm. So verse 12, it says, and there was murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he is a good man, others said, no, he deceives the people, howbeit no one spoke openly for fear of the Jews. So verse 12, people were confused concerning him, and I want to apply that to us. Is our message concerning him clear? If people come in here, would they understand, say we get up here to preach the gospel, would they understand by the time they leave that door that salvation is through faith in Christ and Christ alone, that you cannot get to heaven by doing good works, you cannot get to heaven by your baptism, by your communion, by your first confirmation, or any of those things? Remember when John the Baptist was on the banks of the Jordan River, what did he say? Behold the church that takes away the sin of the world. Below the baptism that takes away the sin of the world. Below the Virgin Mary that takes away the sin of the world. He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, I think that's important. The people here were confused regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are still coming here, and they're still confused because they're not saved. And you've talked to them, you've talked to people, and they don't know the Lord, and yet they keep on coming and coming. And we're not trying to push them away by any means, but I'm just saying, are we preaching a clear message each time we present? And see, getting back to the old simple gospel meetings, there used to be simple gospel meetings where they'd have evangelistic campaigns, and that whole meeting was dedicated to a lost person. But now we're taking a meeting, and it's on a Sunday morning, and some of the message is for Christians, and some are for unsaved, and some are for Christians, and the unsaved person that is lost, spiritually blind, and he's supposed to say, oh, that was for me. And this part is for me. But actually, that might have been for Christians, and he's trying to do the best he can by sort of, you know, being a good Christian.
Mm-hmm. What you practice, what you preach, what you practice, that can be confusing to the world when they see you saying one thing on Sunday, but the other 6 days of the week don't add up.
Mm-hmm.
I think that might be more of a confusing thing to the world sometimes when they don't see Christians,
mm-hmm.
who, you know, say that they're Christians, follow the Lord Jesus, their lives don't amount to anything. You think of the same thing for your kids, even, and the responsibility that we have as parents. Kids to live lives that show the truth that we really have a relationship with the Lord Jesus and that it's real. If they don't see that, they're confused and they walk away because they don't see any reality to the faith that we say that we have. So I think you can apply it in a couple of different ways.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And finally, in verse 13. Howbeit, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, who is a couple of examples of that. The parents of the men that were born blind in chapter 9, they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. And then even the religious rulers over in chapter 12 and verse 42, and they were religious Jews, but the higher-ups, they were afraid of them also. So this was very prominent. And it's sad when we cannot come out and speak like we should be able to speak. We should be able to speak freely with people, and we should be able to have free discussion with other people. But we're inhibited sometimes for fear. Any closing comments?
Just one quick comment back to verse 5 again. Sort of thinking about, again, families. You know, it says, not for even his brother did not believe in him. You know, just because you are raised in a Christian home doesn't mean you're saved. Even the Lord Jesus' own brothers, it says that they didn't believe about him. They didn't
mm-hmm.
believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
And, there's no, God doesn't have grandchildren, as they often say.
Yeah.
Each person has to make a personal decision for the Lord Jesus.
Amen. I wrote that in my notes this afternoon. You mean that it's an individual responsibility. It isn't salvation. It isn't household salvation. Lots of households get saved one by one, but it's still individually. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for this little portion of Scripture. And Father, we just pray that our eyes would be opened, not like the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we might know him whom to know is life eternal. Give thanks in his blessed name. Amen.